Welcome to the Scriptures Are Real podcast with Carrie Muhlstein as host, and I'm his wife, Julia Muhlstein. We'd like to invite you to a cruise that we're going on this upcoming May. It's with restorationtravels.com, and we're going to the West Caribbean with Carrie as one of the speakers and also Steve Harper. The topic is New and Everlasting Covenant, and it's just going to be a really great cruise. I'm so excited about it.
Me too. We'll see Mayan ruins. Steve and I will both talk a number of times. We'll talk together and involve people. It's just going to be a great time.
And we hope you can join us. So again, restorationtravels.com. And I have the privilege of introducing our host, Carrie Muhlstein.
I think most people know me.
Well, I'm going to just tell you a little story about him. So first of all, he knows a lot of different languages. How many languages do you know?
I don't know.
A lot.
I really don't know.
Most of them are dead languages, but he also studied biblical Hebrew and modern Hebrew. And we were in Israel with a bunch of students on a field trip. And he was not the one teaching in the moment. And he had a notebook out and he was taking some notes on it. And the student was right next to him, kind of looking over his shoulder, and looked down at his notebook and exclaimed, "You take your notes in Hebrew?" And he laughed. No, it was English.
Yeah, that's my handwriting. Yeah. So thanks for bringing that up.
Yep. He has lots of skills and lots of expertise, but handwriting is not one of those.
Yeah. Okay, that is.
It's true. Always dangerous to have the wife introduce.
Yeah, that's what I'm thinking.
Well, I'm excited to jump right in and learn about some of the things that are the insights that you have for Doctrine and Covenants 77. It's one that a lot of people have questions on and there's a lot of intrigue around. And I'm hoping that you can share some insight. I'm excited about what we're going to learn today.
Well, thank you. Maybe before we do that, if it's okay, I want to just ask our audience for a little help with something. So
yeah,
as we finish the Doctrine and Covenants year, and this is kind of the middle of that, but this is when we have to start planning for the next year. So we will have done this for 4 years, which kind of, that's exciting, but we'll start Old Testament again. I wasn't sure initially if I wanted to keep going even 4 years, but I've felt like I really need to keep doing Old Testament. But I also wonder if it wouldn't be a good idea to mix up the format a little bit instead of it always being me and a guest or something like that. Are there some different ways this might look? What would be most helpful for you? Maybe instead of having one person where we just dive on something, maybe a couple guests where they each just share something that has been meaningful to them or something. I don't know. I would love input from our audience. Is there something that we could do a little differently that would make it even more helpful for you as we study the Old Testament? What would make this the most helpful format for you? There are so many people that listen to this podcast that will have ideas. Two heads are better than one, but 25,000 heads are far better than one. So please leave comments. If you're listening on a format like, most of the formats, actually the audio formats, don't have a place for comments, but you can jump over to YouTube. That's probably the easiest thing, and leave a comment on YouTube. You could also email us at thescripturesarereal@gmail.com. Although it's a little more helpful for us if you leave a comment on YouTube, that's actually helpful for us. But I would love some feedback. What are your ideas? What would be most helpful for you? So thanks for letting me talk about that.
That's a great idea. I like that. To get that input would be very valuable.
And now, like you said, let's talk about Section 77. This is one that is a lot of people have fun with, and sometimes gospel doctrine classes go wonky with. Because you get into the book of Revelation. And as soon as you get into the book of Revelation, it's easy for things to go a little sideways. For me, one of the things that is most helpful is to stop, slow down, and admit that there are a lot of things we don't know. And that's what was happening with Joseph Smith. That's why we got this revelation. So if you were to look at Section 76, which we did last week with Bob Millett, you'll see this is when he's in Hiram, Ohio, and Section 76 came about because they were in the middle of John as they're going through the Bible and translating it. They were in John 5, and this revelation came because they had questions about John 5. Well, Section 77 also comes because of questions they have as they're reading the Bible. Now, the timing is a little bit odd because they're in John chapter 5, And then very soon thereafter, they're asking questions about the book of Revelation that they say it, they tell us it happens as they're doing that translation, as they're studying those scriptures and going through it, but they're not to the book of Revelation yet in their process. They'll get to, we know that they're like midway through the book of Revelation in July, and this is in March. And they were in John 5 like the week before. So I doubt that they went from John chapter 5 through the whole rest of the New Testament and into the book of Revelation in 1 week. And then they did a few chapters in the next several months, although he did have other things he did. But I suspect that they have had something that's caused them to ask questions from the book of Revelation. And I actually think what's caused them to ask questions is section 76, because there is language in section 76 that draws from the book of Revelation. They're actually, as the Lord inspires Joseph in these revelations, he often draws from different scriptural texts. The Savior did that in his mortal ministry. He did it in his post-mortal ministry with the Nephites. The scripture, or the Savior, quotes scripture all the time. So just to give you an idea of how often he does that, think about 3rd Nephi when he visits the Nephites. From really 3rd Nephi 15 through 26, he's quoting scriptures, right? Mm-hmm. That's what the Savior does. He does it in the revelations that he gives to Joseph Smith as well. And some of the language in section 76 is from the book of Revelation. So I would guess, I don't know for sure, and I can't find any documentation that would tell us one way or the other, but I would guess that's what spurs these questions that we get, because section 77 is so cool. It's a question and answer session with the Lord on the book of Revelation.
I kind of wish they did that with more of the different scriptures that they pulled out and said, well, what's this mean? And what's that mean?
I'm with you. Yeah. Yeah. I'm absolutely with you. But I'd like it also, like, just send in this request in, President Nelson, if you get the chance to give me a 20-minute question and answer session with the Lord on scriptures, I would take that. Just saying. But anyway, it's a really cool thing. So we're not going to go through all of this in depth, but I hope everyone does that. We're not a replacement for the scriptures, right? Hope everyone does that. But let's talk about a few of these. And it really is just Q&A.
And we're in 76 or 77 now?
77. So if we go to section 77, this is still in Hiram, Ohio. So they're still in the John Johnson home.
Okay.
This is probably in that same room upstairs in the John Johnson farm, or the home where they, it's in, as I said, it's in Hiram. That's what, about an hour drive? You remember better than I these drive times.
From
Kirtland, like probably about 45 minutes to an hour. Yeah. So not that far away, but it's a day's buggy ride or whatever. And, you get, so they're in that house, in that same room, probably, where section 76 was received and where they did so much of the translation of the New Testament. Most of the translation of the New Testament happens in the John Johnson home, that 1 year that they're in that home. So they're probably in that room, and they ask, what is the sea of glass spoken of by John, 4th chapter and 6th verse? And it's really nice that they tell us exactly where they're asking from. In of the revelation, right? So we often say revelations. That's not correct. It is the revelation to St. John. And so the book is called Revelation. And they refer to it as the revelation, which is great. And we get this wonderful answer. It is the earth in its sanctified, immortal, and eternal state. So somehow the earth seems to become like a Urim and Thummim itself. Now, this brings up an important question we have to ask ourselves right away. How literal is this? Does that mean when the earth is celestialized, we no longer have mountains and lakes and all the beautiful things that we enjoy on this earth, that God put on this earth to beautify it and make it enjoyable for us? And instead, it's just one glass orb. I'm guessing not. Is it somehow both at the same time? I don't know. I don't understand exactly how God exists. So maybe it is that. But one of the things I find we often do as we talk about signs of the times, as we talk about, and that's the book of Revelation is really big in that, but any of the things where we talk about what things will be like in the hereafter, God uses symbolic language and we take it as literal, I find. Mm-hmm. Now, Is it sometimes both symbolic and literal? Sure.
Right.
But it's always symbolic. So this is it, when we're, whether we're talking about, say, the creation story, the story with Adam and Eve, or the Book of Revelation, and some other things we're going to talk about, like Ezekiel and Daniel and so on. This is the rule that I use. If I can't tell that it's whether it's literal or not, I don't worry about that too much because it's always symbolic.
And you look for what you can understand from the symbolism and the depth from that perspective versus worrying about the literal.
That's exactly right. The literal may or may, if trying to figure out the literal may lead me down rabbit holes that go nowhere and just take all my time and get us going crazy. And I know plenty of people who have like weird expectations because they've taken things to be literal that I really think weren't meant to be taken literally. But it is always symbolic. God always wants us to learn. And that's the mm-hmm. profitable thing, as you said, right?
Right. So, and just to clarify, just that you're meaning literal, meaning that it happens in the way that it's describing, but it is literally spiritual. So we do believe in that this is true revelation.
Yes.
And it's literal in that sense, is that it's a spiritual understanding and spiritual application.
Yes. But is the earth actually going to become a sea of glass? There's no more dirt. There's no more water. It's just one big sea of glass. I don't know. My guess is no, but I don't know. Right? If so, that's going to be one slippery earth, but probably celestial beings have Spider-Man abilities and they can stay on it or something. I don't know. But think about what it's teaching us. If the whole earth is a Urim and Thummim, you think about the kinds of things Joseph was able to learn with these small stones. If the whole earth is a Urim and Thummim, I think he's teaching us that when the earth is celestialized, we can see everything.
Wow.
Which is what I think, that's how God lives. Right? That's the cool thing, right? Sea of glass or not, I don't care. Being able to see everything, that's cool. It makes me think of Joseph Smith when he is teasing his family after he's able to use the Urim and Thummim for the first time, and they say, so how is it? And he says, oh, I'm greatly disappointed. Mm-hmm. They say, what? And he says, it's better than I expected. I can see everything, right?
Yeah.
Well, this is more of everything. This is more than the Urim and Thummim. That's a cool thing, right?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
So that's just, we don't need to spend a lot of time on that, but I feel like it's a good example of using this principle of let's look for the symbolism. So let's go to verse 2.
What are we to understand by the four beasts spoken of in the same verse?
Fantastic. Let's go and read that. Would it be all right if you go to the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verse 6, and let's read what it says there.
And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind.
So would you also read verse 7 and 8 and 9, 7 through 9?
Mm-hmm. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was a flying eagle. And the fourth beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever.
Then we'll see the next part is then right after that, 24 elders do some stuff, and there could be some questions about that. Now, this is fascinating stuff. So let's just stop and talk about the book of Revelation in general and its relation to other books. And we could do this for hours. We're just going to touch on these things. I love this stuff. We could really go into this. So the book of Revelation is what we call apocalyptic literature, right? That literally comes from two Greek words, apo and kleptein. And I'm probably not pronouncing those right because it's been a long time since I looked at those in Greek. But in any place, it literally means to uncover. Mm. That's what it means. Now, we think of apocalyptic meaning everything's going to end. Well, that's because most of the apocalyptic literature in the scriptures where things are uncovered are about when everything's going to end.
Yeah.
So it's come to mean that for us. This is not the only apocalyptic literature. In fact, the book of Revelation draws very heavily, very, very heavily on Isaiah, but especially on Ezekiel and a bit on Daniel. And in fact, and I've talked about this when we did Ezekiel and the book of Revelation, and one day I'll do a whole lecture on this. I do quite a bit of a lecture on this. I'll be doing it in Education Week in August. But John and Ezekiel seem to see the same vision. Mm-hmm. Ezekiel chapter 1 and really 1 through 3, Ezekiel sees a vision, and then he sees more in later visions, and including all the way to the end of the book of Ezekiel, where he's talking about a temple and the end of time. That seems to be the same vision, and you can go through and document piece by piece. Oh, they're seeing the same thing. They describe it differently, and there are a couple little differences and so on. The Battle of Gog and Magog seems to be the same thing as Armageddon and so on. Coincidentally, not coincidentally, interestingly, Nephi sees the same vision, and he tells us he's seeing the same vision as John, right? But he also says, God won't let me tell you the end of this vision because I speak really plainly, and God doesn't want this to be plain, but John's great at making it not plain, so we'll let him do it.
So much symbolism, which is great, but it doesn't make it easy to catch all the simplicity that Nephi would share.
That's exactly right. But what it does is it gives the symbols, give us layers of meaning, and it also makes it so people don't go through and change it because they're like, we don't know what it means. Just leave it.
So studying all three would be a great endeavor to just go through each three, like you said, and just compare and see the similarities. And then it will help us understand John and Ezekiel better from listening
absolutely.
To Nephi.
Absolutely. Amen to that. You are so, so right. Nephi doesn't talk about four beasts, and he doesn't talk about all this kind of stuff. So when Nephi gives us the part he does give us, it's incredibly beautiful. It's got all sorts of wonderful stuff in it. There's a richness that is lacking in it. It has strengths that Ezekiel and John don't have, and some things it's missing. Right, so he does use some symbolism, like he talks about the great and abominable church, the whore of all the earth, and that's very similar to symbolism in the book of Revelation. But he doesn't have anything about these beasts, and there's a lot we can learn from this, right? And instead, he talks about an angel that he sees, and so on. So it's nice to have all of them. That's the beauty of it, is that we get each one has their own strength, and we get all of it.
That's right.
It's fantastic.
Just like the Gospels or all the different scriptures we have in that sense also.
Yeah, the 1,000 different names for Christ. Mm-hmm. Each one is able to tell us something and unable to tell us all sorts of other things. And that's why it's wonderful to have all of them.
And brings richness all together.
That's exactly right. So one of the interesting things is that Ezekiel sees a vision with beasts as well. Now, there's a difference, but they're pretty much the same thing. John sees four different beasts, and they have wings, and they have eyes, and so on. Ezekiel sees four beasts that have four faces. So John's beasts are a man, an eagle, an ox, and a lion. Ezekiel sees four beasts that each have the face of a man, an eagle, an ox, and a lion. They have wings and eyes and all this stuff. So, I mean, you can see it's basically the same thing, right? So this isn't just telling us about the book of Revelation, is telling us about Ezekiel as well, which is kind of fun. But I'm glad you suggested. I hope people, if they really want to get into this, if they want to understand these things, they should use section 77 and Ezekiel and 1 Nephi 13 and 14, especially 14, and the book of Revelation, and probably Daniel. Daniel 7 through the end, he sees a vision that matches up really well. We don't have exactly the same cues to say, oh, this is for sure the same thing, but it's pretty sure. He's seen it with very different symbols and yet somewhat similar. And here's a spoiler alert. I'm going to tell you the point of all of them is how it ends. It ends with Christ conquering and the kingdom of God coming out on top.
That's a great spoiler.
Yeah. So,
well, and I would just say if people are taking on this challenge to read all of these and study them, I think it would be great if they put their insights and their thoughts or maybe even their questions into the comments of this particular podcast or this, what is it called?
Episode.
So you can comment back and help with those insights or answer questions and get some good discussions going.
That would be, now make sure they first of all comment on how we might do our different format in Old Testament year. But then comment on this.
Two assignments here.
So you've just podcast, made sure that we episode. Will have lots of crazy things coming in. So that'll be fun. Okay. So with all of that in mind, let's read the answer that they're given there in verse 2 at the Q we read about the four beasts. Let's read the answer.
They are figurative expressions used by Revelator John in describing heaven, the paradise of God, the happiness of man and of beast, and of creeping things, and of the fowls of the air, that which is spiritual being in the likeness of that which is temporal, and that which is temporal in the likeness of that which is spiritual, the spirit of man in the likeness of his person, as also the spirit of the beast, and every other creature which God has created.
I find this fascinating because often we're tempted to take these as literal beasts, and basically we're told, yeah, they're symbolic and they represent everything.
Yeah.
And that we should be happy. Everything is happy. That's great, right? So it seems to be saying all of creation is going to praise God. That's mm-hmm. a fantastic thing, mm-hmm. right? Now, elsewhere, we have other beings, say in Isaiah, the seraphim that have wings and so on. And God says that those are represented when Joseph asks questions about that, because we get him asking questions about Isaiah too. I'd like some time just to be on record to ask God some questions about Isaiah. But anyway, he says that the wings are representative of the ability to move and so on. So I think there are all sorts of literal, symbolic things in here that we should catch on to. And in the next verse, we won't read it, but it talks about, are they limited to specific things? No, they tell us about all sorts of stuff. And we get in verse 4 is where it tells us, well, let's read verse 4. You want to read the verse 4, both the question and the answer?
What are we to understand by the eyes and wings which the beasts had? Their eyes are the representation of light and knowledge. That is, they are full of knowledge, and their wings are a representation of power to move, to act, etc.
So that's some nice specific interpretation of some of the symbols in there, mm-hmm. right? Very, very nice. Now we get to some things that people sometimes start to really make a big deal of in the book of Revelation. So it might be helpful to read the question and answer that's in verse 5.
What are we to understand about the 24 elders spoken of by John? I'm just going to do that again. Okay. What are we to understand by the 24 elders spoken of by John? We are to understand that these elders whom John saw were elders who had been faithful in the work of the ministry and were dead, who belonged to the seven churches and were then in the paradise of God.
All right, so let's remember that the book of Revelation starts out with John specifically addressing seven churches. And by that, we mean probably like seven, kind of equivalent to like stakes or something like that, right? They didn't have stakes, so don't get going too far with that. But seven areas where there were organized church groups. And they're all in modern day Turkey, called Asia Minor also. But anyway, so he's addressing those. And this represents 24 elders that were had passed on, but had been faithful during that time period, right? Mm-hmm. So, well, what does that mean, though?
Yeah.
I think we don't want to get too literal with that. We don't want to say, okay, well, there are only 24 elders that praise God. Remember that 24 is actually 12 plus 12. I don't know if you've been a while since you took a math class, but probably you remember that.
Thanks for helping me with that.
Yeah, I'm so helpful. And that's important because think in terms of like we have 12 apostles in the new world and 12, in the old world and 12 disciples, kind of like apostles in the new world, that gives us 24, right? There seems to be something about sets of 12 that represent different areas and their leadership. So maybe 24 elders from the seven churches, it's not a multiple of seven, right? So it can't be that. Mm-hmm. But 24 churches or 24 elders from the seven churches is probably a way of saying the righteous from those churches, right? I think that's probably what it's telling us, and that they are praising God. So in a way, they just represent all the righteous who are magnifying callings in any church in any time period that follow God. I would say that's really what they represent. I can't say that for sure, but it seems to me like that's part of what's going on here.
Okay.
Okay, let's do verse 6. This is also an important one.
What are we to understand by the book which John saw, which was sealed on the back with seven seals?
Yeah, the answer.
We are to understand that it contains the revealed will, mysteries, and the works of God, the hidden things of his economy concerning this earth during the 7,000 years of its continuance or in its temporal existence.
Wonderful. And then the next verse will tell us that each seal represents like the first 1,000 years, second 1,000 years, and so on and so on. So that's worth talking about in a few ways. First of all, we know what the book contains. This book is a major symbol. It's a theme that continues throughout the book of Revelation. And this gives us the most specific description of what it is. It's the will of God.
Mm-hmm.
In some ways, it's what has happened according to God's will and what will happen according to God's will. Right, so that's really useful, and I love the imagery in the book of Revelation, because when John first sees this book and it's sealed, and they say, "Who can open this?" And they look all around, and no one can open it. And John weeps. We need to know what's in that book, as you can tell is what he's saying, right? Like, how can we not know what's in the book? We have to know, and he's weeping over it. And then they tell him, "Don't worry, someone is able to." And it's the Lion of Judah. And he looks around to find the Lion of Judah, and he sees the Lion of Judah, but what does he see? He sees the Lamb, right? The Lion is a Lamb. Now, we're going to come back to that, by the way. Let me just say here, we're not going to spend a ton of time on this. We'll move on pretty soon, because this second half of this episode is going to be a special kind of off-topic episode. I've gotten lots of questions about a certain topic that just lots and lots lately that we're going to jump into and cover about the anger of God and violence of God and that kind of a thing. Lion and Lamb will play into that. So we'll come back to that. But in any case, they say that the Lion of Judah can open it. And then he looks and he sees the Lamb, and that is the Lion of Judah. And they say the Lamb is worthy to open it. This is where we get that phrase, worthy the Lamb, that we use quite a bit. He is the only one who is worthy to do it. In other words, Christ is the one who can understand and enact God's will. Mm-hmm. And then through Christ, we can. But only through Christ can we do that. So
that's beautiful imagery. Mm-hmm.
It is. It is really beautiful, isn't it? There's another thing that people kind of get off on here, where it talks about the 7,000 years of the earth's temporal existence.
I knew you were going to get there.
Yeah, that's right. And that's because you know me well, and you've heard me far more than you ever wanted to. And then the next part about the first 1,000 years, second 1,000 years. Many people have used this to say, okay, the earth is exactly 7,000 years old. As members of the church, you can believe whatever you want. But as a church, we do not have a doctrine on how long it took to create the earth or how old the earth is. So what do we do with this? Well, 1,000 years is symbolic of an era, a time period.
Mm-hmm.
That's all it's saying. It's not saying it's exactly 1,000 years. In the same way that when I say, I'll be there in a minute, it doesn't mean exactly 60 seconds, right? So if I say I'll be there in
you
a minute, it means
that,
I'll be there in 45
seconds.
I'm just
going to point out that you do expect that.
So this is what I was saying. If I say I'll be there in a minute, it means 45 seconds. If you say you'll be there in a minute, it means 25 minutes. So, all right, she's not 25 minutes. She'd be 3 minutes. But anyway, so I am Swiss, so it's a little difficult for me. But that's not what we mean, right? Or if we say, I'll see you see you in a second.
Yeah.
We don't mean a second, right?
Right.
So they use something similar, 1,000 years, and we're like, oh, it's literal.
Mm-hmm.
That's
or
not,
40 days and 40 nights is another example of that.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And so we expect people to understand it when we use our English version of that. See in a minute, see in a second.
Mm-hmm.
I've told you 1,000 times, whatever our version of that is. And then when we see a Hebrew version, we're like, ah, that's literal. Let's take that literally. So this is what all, and I won't quote it exactly, but I should have brought the quote, but I don't have it. But President Anthony W. Ivins, a member of the First Presidency at the time, was addressing the first group of seminary teachers when they first started seminary. And he addressed this question, and he said, I don't worry about these people who say that the earth is 7,000 years old or that say it's 7 million years old. I know we're here on it, and I know why we're here on it.
Mm-hmm. Right?
That's the focus. let's not get caught up in how long it is. Let's get caught up in that there are different phases of time, and all of them are directed by God, and it ends well. That's what is worth focusing on, right?
Right.
So here's another verse that a lot of people have questions about. Let's read verse 11, if you don't mind.
What are we to understand by sealing the 144,000 out of all the tribes of Israel, 12,000 out of every tribe?
Yeah, and then go ahead and read the answer if you don't mind.
We are to understand that those who are sealed, the high priests, we are to understand that those who are sealed are high priests ordained unto the holy order of God to administer the everlasting gospel, for they are they who are ordained out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people by the angels to whom it is given power over the nations of the earth to bring as many as will come to the church of the firstborn.
Wonderful. There are so many things there that people take literally that are not meant to be taken literally, I believe. All right. So I think we get the 144,000. That's not
a literal number.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And there are churches that believe that, and then they have to modify once 144,000 have been saved, then no one else gets to be saved, right? And so they kind of have to deal with that.
Mm-hmm.
But think about it. That is 12 times 12,000, right? So that's, again, very important symbolic numbers, because 12 is representative both of leadership, but also of all the house of Israel.
Right.
So this is really a way, in the same way that when Christ says 7 times 70, he doesn't mean when you get to that number, you can stop forgiving people. That's his way of saying,
or we'd be all making tally marks for certain situations, yeah, certain people. Yeah,
that's right. And
I finally got there.
You have exceeded it for me already, and you don't need to forgive me anymore. So I'm glad that's not the case. So 7, it represents wholeness, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so 7 times 70 is complete fullness. You forgive them until the earth is fulfilled, right? Until it's all over. So when we get 144,000, that really is saying all of Israel. And then sometimes people get caught up on the fact that they're high priests. So I don't know for sure on this. I'm really confident on the 144,000 and that it's a symbolic number.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know that this is for sure, but I feel confident about it.
Okay.
That this isn't representing only people who are ordained as high priests holding the priesthood. There are a couple of ways to think about this that suggest differently. One, it goes on to talk about everyone who is called to go bring people to come into the church of the firstborn.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Now, we talked last week about the church of the firstborn and how this is like those who are actually part of Christ's church in the hereafter and so on. And that's what we want, is for everyone. We want everyone to join this church because that helps them become part of the church of the firstborn. That helps them to actually be saved in the next life, right? And everyone who is magnifying any kind of calling has been given priesthood power to invite people to come into the church of the firstborn, right? Anyone who is gathering Israel in the way President Nelson has defined that, which is to get anyone on either side of the veil to make and keep covenants so that they're part of the house of Israel, that's someone who is fulfilling this role,
mm-hmm.
whether they are male or female, whether they are an elder or a high priest, it's irrelevant. In my opinion, anyway, this is about people gathering people in.
That makes sense.
And it's also worth remembering that the high priest, because remember, when John thinks of high priests, he is writing this when the gospel's been restored. So we may think of it in a couple of different ways. But typically, as they talk about high priests, even in the New Testament, they're thinking of an Old Testament style high priest. Well, the high priest filled two roles. One was to represent God to Israel, but the other was to represent Israel to God. And in this case, it would seem it's Israel, right? He is representing Israel to God, but in this verse, just representing Israel. Everyone okay. who is, that's Israel's job. Israel's job is to go and get everyone to be part of the covenant.
Right.
And so that's what I think this is about. People who go out because they have been asked to by God and have received priesthood power by making covenants, and that gives us priesthood power, and are trying to get people to become part of the covenant also. That's what I think the 144,000 is about. So that's my opinion. Mm-hmm. all I can say is exactly what we have doctrinally is exactly what is in verse 11 there. So that's about all for that. We don't necessarily want to take a ton of time on everything else, but there are some things, you know, it's nice to see that the earth's going to be sanctified. That's a wonderful thing. And people are going to be on it are going to be sanctified. And, you know, the a lot of stuff's going to happen after the seven seals and the tribes are going to be gathered and so on and so on. So I don't know that we need to spend more time on this, but it's worth going through and saying, okay, what are the symbols? That's what I would encourage everyone. What are the symbols? Look at what it says in Revelation. See if that helps you understand Revelation differently. Tie in Nephi and Ezekiel like we talked about. And I think people will just have a good time with this section.
Yeah, great time. It was already a great time to gain more insight, understanding, and break down those symbols in ways that are really quite clear. You did a great job with that. Thank you.
Thank you. We're not going to talk much about the other sections. I'll just touch on them briefly. Section 78 is both about the law of consecration and its attendant literary and united firms. And so I'll just refer everyone to really to go back and listen to the episode we did on the literary and the united firm. I think we started with section 70, and that's where you'll find that episode. I understand consecration better because of something in section 78 than anything else has helped me understand it. And it draws on some, in fact, I gave a preview for this when we were doing section 76 with Brother Millett, that there are some verses in here about being able to be equal in heavenly things so we can, or earthly things so we can be equal in heavenly things. So that's what I'll actually do for the bonus episode, that little bonus material that we do on Patreon, is I'm going to share a personal story, rather embarrassing personal story, but that helps me understand consecration better than anything else. So we'll leave that for the Patreon section, if that's okay with you.
Mm-hmm.
And sections 79 and 80 are important, but we're not going to talk about those. There are two people who are getting called on missions. Jared Carter, who serves a fantastic mission and then comes home and is called to go back to the same place and serve again. Anyway, he ends up being a great missionary throughout the church. And then we have Stephen Burnett, who's also called on a mission. Of course, this is near and dear to our hearts because on the day we're recording this, it's the last day our youngest son is with us for home MTC. And tomorrow he'll fly out and be gone for 2 years. So
off to Honduras.
Yeah, yeah. So this is near and dear to lots of people's hearts, but missions are important, and they are the fulfilling of what we were just talking about with the 144,000. So that's probably it for this section, I think.
All right. Well, then let's jump in. You mentioned that you had a lot of people asking you specific questions about God and his anger and how that relates to them and understanding in some of the situations, especially difficult situations that they find themselves in, and how to understand a God that has anger and what that all means and looks like to us. So why don't you just start sharing some of your insights with that?
Yeah, thank you. And let's look at a couple of things that have brought this up recently in Doctrine and Covenants readings, and then we'll just talk about it in general. There are a lot of different ways to look at this, and I think they're all important. I won't be able to cover all of them because I haven't even thought of all of them, but we can talk about at least a few. So in fact, some of it, if we were to go to section 76, so that's last week's reading, right? And there's a lot of language in section 76 about people suffering and about bad things happen to them. As we think of that, I want to look in particular at verse 107. And to understand verse 107, we probably need to look at starting in verse 104. So he's been talking about people who are liars and sorcerers and adulterers, whoremongers. And so on verse 104 in section 76. Well, do you want to read that for us? Section 76, verses 104 through 107.
These are they who suffer the wrath of God on earth. These are they who suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. These are they who are cast down to hell and suffer the wrath of Almighty God until the fullness of times, when Christ shall have subdued all enemies under his feet and shall have perfected his work. when he shall deliver up the kingdom and present it unto the Father spotless, saying, I have overcome and have trodden the winepress alone, even the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God.
There's a lot of wrath in there, right? And we'll come back to this because it will help us understand a couple things in there will help us understand part of the reason for wrath and so on. I also want to go to just section 63 as an example. We could find plenty that have verses like this, but if we were to go to section 63, and why don't we start with verse 2? And we'll go through verse 4.
Yea, verily, I say, hear the word of him whose anger is kindled against the wicked and rebellious, who willeth to take even them whom he will take, and preserveth in life them whom he will preserve, who buildeth up at his own will and pleasure, and destroyeth when he pleases, and is able to cast the soul down to hell.
That's pretty wrathy stuff.
Yeah.
Right? And we get language like this in every book of Scripture. It drives me nuts when I hear people say, well, the Old Testament is about a vengeful God and the New Testament's about a God of mercy. And I think you didn't read either book very carefully because he's both in both, mm-hmm. right? And we have to ask ourselves a couple of questions. One, why would he be angry and full of wrath? And two, how can that be holy? And three, what effect does that have on people, right? And as I said, I don't pretend to have all the answers, but I think there are a few things that are worth thinking through. One, we're going to find consistently that God talks about anger and wrath. There are times to say it's because you're not grateful enough or you're not acknowledging God. And in those cases, let's just keep that in mind, all right? We'll come back to that. Okay. Most of the time, he talks about it when it is because people are oppressing someone else. Right. Sometimes you oppress them through sin. Sin always oppresses someone. It always oppresses you, but it always oppresses others as well. I think there are no sins that don't end up causing oppression. But there's all sorts of forms of oppression. And anyone listening can think of oppressive things that happen in their life. Now, you know, some countries and places have a lot more oppression than others, but there is no one who's getting through this life without some kind of oppression. Someone is doing something that is oppressive to them or has at some point in their life. And God is not going to let that stand for forever. And so to me, it's instructive. And I've talked about this before back when we did Old Testament. So almost 4 years ago when we were doing the flood and so on. And I think that probably very few people who are listening now listened back then. So it's not a bad thing to go back. One of the things that's instructive to me is if we were to read and take the time, we won't right now, but if you were to read in, let's go to Moses chapter 7 for a second.
Let's do.
So Moses chapter 7 is Enoch's vision where he is seeing what's going to happen during the time of the flood. And he's speaking with God as that happens, and God is talking to him about it. And he sees the wickedness that is happening during this period. So maybe I'll read verse 33 if it's all right and comment on it, and then I'll ask you to read verse 34.
Okay.
Is that all right?
Mm-hmm.
So we're in Moses chapter 7, verse 33. And God says, unto thy brethren have I said and also given commandment that they should love one another and that they should choose me, their father. That's what God wants. Love each other, love God. All right. But behold, they are without affection and they hate their own blood. Now, I want you to think, typically your own blood means your family. I want you to think about what that means, a situation where a family is only full of hate. And elsewhere, he talks about how they're just lifted up in the imaginations of their heart to do wicked all the time. You think about a family that's full of hate and how they just sit around thinking how they can do wicked things to each other. Think about that's an oppressive situation.
Yeah.
That is a horrific situation, right? Now we get to verse 34, which is, if you thought that the verses we read in the Doctrine and Covenants were wrathy, this is pretty wrathy stuff.
And the fire of mine indignation is kindled against them, and in my hot displeasure will I send in the floods upon them, for my fierce anger is kindled against them.
Yeah, that's pretty serious stuff, right? Now, let's keep that in mind, because at the same time, something else is going on. Would you read verse 37 for us? And this describes God at the same time, but having a very, what would seem to us to be a very different experience.
But behold, their sins shall be upon the heads of their fathers. Satan shall be their father, and misery shall be their doom. And the whole heavens shall weep over them, even all the workmanship of mine hands. Wherefore should not the heavens weep, seeing these shall suffer?
He is, at the same time that he is angry about what they're doing, he is weeping over the suffering that they are causing each other, causing mm-hmm. themselves, and that he will have to cause them. He weeps over all of it. And I, the longer I live, the more I realize we are beings that are capable of experiencing very divergent emotions at the same time. So someone passes away, you can be so happy that they're released from pain, that they can be with God and family, and at the same time be heartbroken because you've lost them, right? We can experience both of those at the same time. So I don't know about you. I may know more about you in this regard than most people, because we have had conversations about this in the moment, but I'll still say, I don't know about you, but for me, probably the moments I have been most upset have been when my children were oppressing my children. When one was causing harm or injury to the other, emotionally, physically, whatever way. And you feel upset and heartbroken and full of love all at the same time, including for the one who's doing the oppressing, right? You are so unhappy with them because of what they're doing to the other child, and you know the effect it has on them as well, and yet you love them at the same time, and you have to stop them. And if they're going to continue to do it, then you have to stop them more forcefully. And yet you want to protect this child. You don't want to have them have harm. You don't want to cause the harm to the child that is doing the harming, but you have to stop it. And you're upset and full of love and mercy at the exact same moment.
Yeah.
And as an imperfect being, I experienced that. I can only imagine how God experiences it. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, and we also need to just keep in mind, he is perfectly righteous. So we're attributing human experiences and human frailties in some of these examples, but God doesn't have those. His righteousness and his expression of anger has purpose because of the oppressed, because of the sin. And is not because of selfishness or because of fear or anything that we tend to incorporate when we have anger.
Perfectly said. And that's exactly where I wanted to go. Perfectly said. This is something, and I want to emphasize, this is only my opinion, but as I think this through, the scriptures say repeatedly that God and Christ have anger. At the same time, we shouldn't have contention, right? And I also know that, I've taken that at times. It's okay. There is a time we talk about righteous anger or righteous indignation. And I've taken that at times like, okay, well, I should be angry at these kinds of situations. And over time, I've learned I cannot be angry in that way, even at things that you should be angry at. When I experience anger, it always has a negative element in it.
Mm-hmm.
As you said, pride or something, contention, something along those lines. And I look at these things and I think, I don't know, I feel like I should be angry. And yet when I'm angry, it's not the way it should be. And I've come to the conclusion, so this is the part that's just my opinion, but I do not think I'm capable of experiencing the kind of anger that God or Christ does.
I agree.
They must be able to have an anger that does not have that negative element. They've become the kinds of beings that can do that. I am not that kind of being. My anger will lead to contention. Now, we're all going to have anger flare up in us, right?
Right.
We are fallen beings. We have these physical bodies that when this happens, then adrenaline surges through us and all these kinds of things, right? Anger is going to happen.
Well, and I think anger as an emotion of itself, if we were able to be pure in it, in the way that God experiences, is not a bad
right.
emotion. The problem is the expression of it, or the other things that get tied up into it, like we've been talking about.
Yeah, and I have never experienced, as much as I've thought and tried, I've come to realize, and it's taken me 50 years to realize that I don't experience anger. Forget the expression for sure, but I don't experience it without some of the negative elements that shouldn't be in there.
Yeah.
And so I'm going to have that anger start. And it's, I'm given the state I'm in, at least, now maybe other people are in a different state. It's not going to be very many, but maybe there are some mm-hmm. in the state I'm in. I have to try and stop feeling that anger because I just haven't been able to do it without those negative things. And I certainly need to be careful with my expression and not have it lead to contention. I've heard a few times from the prophet that contention is bad.
Like we need to be a peacemaker.
Yeah. And it's surprising contention. How many times he's talked about that. Mm-hmm. And so this is clear. It seems to me that this is our great stumbling block right now. Mm-hmm. President Nelson loves to be teaching us about how we can become more holy and how we can progress, but he keeps having to stop and say, except for you got to get rid of this contention. I think he's telling us that's what is hindering us from progressing the way we should.
Absolutely. That's our big stumbling block and being able to have conversations where we disagree without it being contentious, where we can not see eye to eye, but still have love for the other person and have that come out in our conversations, in our interactions. It's a skill. It's a spiritual gift that we can seek and we can gain that gift as we try and turn to the Lord and ask for that help. Because we all tend to have those interactions that we wish we would had less contention.
Yes. So now to come back to where we were then, I've come to realize that we struggle with seeing anger in the scriptures about an angry God, and we typically have one of two wrong reactions. We either say, okay, then I should be angry about these things, or anger is not okay, so God should not have anger about those things. And neither of those are going to serve us well. And you'd think I could catch on to this earlier, but it's taken me a long time to catch on to it, that I need to think of this the same way. And you've heard me have this conversation with our children. I've heard you have this conversation with our children, where there are times where we tell our children, you can't do that to yourself. You shouldn't do this. You can't do that. And they say, but you do. And you say, okay, you're not the dad. I'm the dad. It's my role to do this. It is not your role. And that's what, at least for me, and I'm not saying this is how it is for everyone, but I think it is for everyone, or at least 99.9% of people. We're not God. It's true. None of us are God or Christ. And so I'll just have to say, I'm not in a position to become angry righteously. They are.
Yeah. And I think another example that maybe people are a little more familiar with is that God will forgive who he will forgive. But for us is to forgive all men, right? There's a different role and different reasoning for the way God does things because he is perfect and we are not. And there are reasons for our different roles and our need to forgive, our need to not lash out in anger or because we are not perfect.
Yeah. Yep. So now with that in mind, let's think we're going to take this to the next step and think about God and what he does. Let's think in terms of the purpose behind God's anger and his expression of wrath, where he talks about he's going to have to come out in wrath and hot indignation and displeasure and so on. Think again of ourselves as parents. And when we have one child oppressing the other, we want to protect the child that's being oppressed. But in many ways, my bigger concern is with the oppressor. I want them to stop it, both to protect that child, but also because this is harmful for them. Mm-hmm. And I want them to learn to become the kind of child who doesn't do that.
Right.
And let's be clear, all of us had that problem as a child. There's not anyone who didn't have that problem as a child, right? So I'm not saying anything about anyone in particular, but that's the big concern. God's wrath is always aimed at helping someone get to a different place. It's also aimed at protecting those who are being oppressed, but at helping the oppressor get to a different place. All right. So I talk about it as punishment with a purpose. And I base this on all sorts of scriptures. I think the book of Hosea is particularly good at this. The book of Moses is particularly good at helping us see this. But when God comes out in anger, it is to help that person become so humbled that they turn back to God and they're ready to change. And sometimes that will happen in this life and sometimes in the next. So let's take this extreme example, the story of the flood.
Yeah,
that's about that's as extreme as it gets.
Also.
Yeah. And God had worked with them. Noah preached to them for 120 years. Mm-hmm. That's a lot of trying to get them to change. They're not changing. It is clear they are not going to change. So he is going to remove them from the situation in which they are no longer ever going to do better. He removes them from that situation. It's like he sends them to their room, right? And I've used this language. People who've heard me have heard me use this phrase before. He's going to send them to their room. In this case, the room is the spirit world. And in their case, it's going to be several thousand years of cooling off. And then Christ himself will come to them and organize the work for them. Personally, he organizes the work to give them another chance. Even for that generation that is described as being the most wicked of any generation ever, there are two generations that are described that way, and there are probably others that match the description. But that generation is as bad as it can get, and they still had another chance.
Yeah, and that changes the view of God as angry, as in a negative sense, to really a beautiful, merciful sense.
That's exactly
justice,
right.
Yes, but definitely with that mercy and loving kindness.
Yeah, it's justice that's aimed at getting them to a different place.
Mm-hmm.
So, in fact, with covenants, we talk about covenants that the scriptures frequently use the phrase covenant cursings. I use the phrase covenant reversals, partially just because when I teach the age group I teach and I say cursings, they think Harry Potter and it gets all confusing to them. But covenant reversals. So when you make a covenant and you keep it and you start to get blessings, if you stop keeping the covenant, you don't go back to just where you were before. You go back to the negative side. I've said for almost, over 30 years now, when you make a covenant, you leave neutral ground forever. And what that means is you're either going to be blessed or you're going to be cursed, or we'll say have the covenant reversal. So you don't quit having all these wonderful blessings and you just go back to ground zero. You get the opposite of those blessings. And that sounds terrible, except for that, remember, the point of it is to humble you so that you'll say, oh yeah, it was better when I kept the covenant. In fact, that's exactly mm-hmm. what God teaches in Hosea.
Right.
That he is trying to get us to recognize we were better off when we were faithful to God so that we come back to God. The language he uses at the end of Hosea in Hosea 14 is, what have I to do with idols anymore? Right. That's what Ephraim will say, he says, and Ephraim representing all of Israel. I'm done with it. I just want to come to God and receive those blessings. That's always the purpose of the punishment. Always the wrath, the pure godly righteous wrath that he experiences that I don't. It's anger, it's wrath, it's real, and it's not negative. And it is aimed at humbling people and putting them in whatever situation they need to be in to be able to come to him. Sometimes that will be horrible circumstances on earth or difficult circumstances so that they then turn to him. Sometimes it's death and they turn to him in the next life. It can take a thousand different looks. God individually personalizes and tutors us, but he is going to help us to become humble.
Mm-hmm. So in addition to people feeling, you know, questioning about God's anger, I hear also a lot of people questioning, you know, is God angry at me? Like, why am I going through these things? Is it because God's trying to teach me something? Like, what's the purpose? And sometimes that feels confusing if someone's being, you know, righteous and trying to do the right things, following the Lord, and yet they feel like, is this God's anger? You know, what does this mean?
And it is a great question to ask, knowing that very seldom will we know the answer. We can experience terrible things for a number of reasons. And in the end, what we should do about it always ends up being the same. But let's go through at least some of those reasons. And Elder Maxwell is the one who first helped me understand this. So lots of other people have talked about it since and probably before, but Elder Maxwell is the one I can think of when I first started to understand this. Bad things can happen as the result of being in a fallen world and bad things happen.
Mm-hmm.
My body stops working the way it should. A hurricane comes, an earthquake comes, those kinds of things, right? Bad things can happen because of the free agency of people who do terrible, wicked, and oppressive things. Sometimes it's a drunk driver. Sometimes it's someone who abuses other people, steals, falsely accuses. There are 1,000 ways that we experience bad things because someone else uses their agency improperly, and God honors agency.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes it's the result of our sin. When we do certain things, bad consequences will come. Sometimes there are natural consequences. Sometimes there are God orchestrated those consequences to humble us. Often it's both at the same time. And sometimes bad things will happen, not because we sinned, but because God knew we were ready for the next thing. Like he might ask Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. Something along those lines, right? Sometimes God is the one who brings difficult things into our lives. In the end, the answer for all of them, because usually we won't know,
mm-hmm.
the answer for all of them is, what am I supposed to learn from this? Now, sometimes that's hard, and I want to be sensitive to that. I can remember a time that I was, it's the only time I can think of that I was bugged at a missionary and really upset. I didn't say or do anything, but I was sitting in this home with my father, who was struggling from Parkinson's, and it was not that very long before he was going to pass away, and things were really difficult. And some missionaries came by to visit him. And one of the missionaries, he'd been out for like a month, and so I can't blame him or anything, but one of the things he said was, well, I think that you have this disease because there's something you need to learn from it. No, I think it said something you need to learn from it, or that someone needs to learn from it. Well, I my immediate reaction was poor. And as I thought about it, I understood a little bit more why. One, I'm sure that my dad did learn a lot from Parkinson's.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sure he did. But it also carried with it the possibility that maybe he was going through that because I was supposed to learn something. And I didn't like that idea at all.
Right.
The idea that others are suffering so that I can learn something, although that probably does happen sometimes. So what I'm trying to say is that we're throwing these things out there cavalierly when I know there's real pain out there, and none of these things feel good when you're in real pain.
Right.
And it doesn't necessarily make it make sense, but it's still, in the end, the answer is, what should I learn from this? The reason we signed up to come to a fallen world where our bodies won't work well, where trees fall down on us, and where snakes bite us, and whatever else, is because we knew that those were the circumstances we needed to learn and grow. The reason we signed up for a fallen world where people could use their agency to do terrible things to us is because that's the circumstances we needed to learn and grow. The reason we signed up for a world where God would humble us, because we knew that's what we needed to learn and grow. And I am not trying to justify the horrible things that happen to people. When people use their agency incorrectly, it's horrible. When our loved ones are suffering, it's horrible. But the answer is still, how can I become more godly through this experience?
I'm thinking of a really hard experience in the Book of Mormon. Do we have time to look at that?
Sure.
So looking at Alma 14, we're in this scene with Alma and Amulek.
Yeah.
And they've been teaching, and they have this whole group of believers that are their family and friends. And Alma and Amulek are brought to be forced to watch verse 8, and they brought their wives and their children together, and whosoever believed. These aren't just strangers. I mean, these are their loved ones that they're watching now, that they anyone who believes in the word of God besides Alma and Amulek are cast into the fire.
This very well may be Amulek's family's members, right?
That was exactly right. Yeah. His wife and children together.
It's possibly them.
And cast them into this fire and the scriptures, and they're burned. And it says in verse 9, they took Alma and Amulek to the place of martyrdom that they might witness the destruction. And how horrible to not be able to help your loved ones. You have the power of God with you. And Amulek saw the pains of the women and children who were consuming in the fire, he was also pained. So sometimes I hear people talk about his response here in a second in a way that possibly, but I think right now where he's so pained, he's suffering so much. And if you've also suffered and watched the suffering of others, the pain that you feel comes out in the question he asks now. How can we witness this awful scene? Therefore, let us stretch forth our hands and exercise the power of God, which is in us, and save them from the flames. That's a man of faith, right? He knows that this can happen and wants to be able to do this. But Alma,
and maybe before you, I'll just say, like, I think one of the things you're getting at least my experience, the greatest pain is watching someone you love have pain and you can't do anything.
Yeah. And the spirit constrains Alma. I'm sure Alma has the same feelings. I'm not trying to say that Alma is different than Amulek. They're both so pained from watching this suffering. But Alma says in verse 11, the spirit constraineth me that I must not stretch forth mine hand. For behold, the Lord, maybe you can read.
For behold, the Lord receiveth them up unto himself in glory, and he doth suffer that they may do this thing, or that the people may do this thing unto them, according to the hardness of their hearts, that the judgments which he shall exercise upon them in his wrath may be just. And the blood of the innocent shall stand as a witness against them, yea, and they cry mightily against them at the last day.
So it shows the two things that you were talking about, that the wrath came because of the oppression, the wrath became because of the sin, but yet God respects the agency of man. And he says to not do this, but that the people will be taken up into glory unto him. And it's hard to see in the moment, like it really kind of impossible sometimes to see in the moment when there's such suffering.
Yeah. Sometimes we're just so full of emotion that we can't see.
Yeah. And I feel this, I kind of jumped ahead a few minutes ago when I was talking about the comment that Amulek makes, because it's here that I was referring to, that I think sometimes people say it as in Amulek was worried about himself, but I think maybe so. But I think if we are looking at the pain that he was experiencing when he says, behold, perhaps they will burn us also, it's kind of that survivor's guilt. Or that pain is so strong, you would just rather be taken with them at the same time, taken unto the glory and just get away from this evil action and the suffering that you're seeing and the suffering you're feeling. But I think the powerful piece is how they react after. In the end of 14, it says, after what ye have seen, will ye preach again unto this people that they will be cast into a lake of fire and brimstone? So they're taunting Alma and Amulek, saying, after you've seen what we will do, will you continue to preach? Will you continue to stay strong? I think that's a good question we can ask ourselves, even with all the kind of things that we're experiencing in this life. What are our choices? How do we react? How do we choose to look at God and why he's allowing certain things to happen, how we stay trusting in him. Because when we are seeing such horrible, painful things, it'd be easy to turn away. You know, will you also go away? And Peter says, where will we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. So we have to again, turn back to maybe we don't understand all these things and can't see how God could allow these things to happen. And we can't see a purpose in a lot of the suffering. And except for, you know, God is pretty specific with Alma, this story would be really hard to read through. And we just don't often get that kind of answer, but we just have to learn to trust in him and trust that there is an outcome eventually for the righteous that we'll be able to understand and feel of his love. And we will have that if we can stay true to him, even with all the suffering.
Oh, so well said. And I'm going to suggest people go back and listen to when we covered this chapter in the episode during our Book of Mormon year. My friend and colleague who suffers from Parkinson made this a truly profound, like I think one of the best episodes we've ever had, truly profound. But I want to key off of one thing and then touch on one last aspect of God and anger and so on. And then we better wrap up. But you think of how God feels as he watches his children suffer and would like to stop it. You remember we were talking about how we feel as parents when our children suffer and we can't stop it. Maybe even worse, to be God and you can stop it.
Yeah.
But you know you shouldn't. I cannot imagine the pain and sorrow that God feels as he watches his children suffer. And I can remember very specifically one time as I was praying for one of our children and just pleading, please stop this suffering. God, can't you see her suffering? And God saying very clearly, she was my child before she was yours. I care about her suffering more than you do. I know what's happening. And I think we need to remember that when we see and ask, how can God let this happen? Why didn't he do this? And so on. I'm not saying this, there's no magic wand that just makes all of these things fine immediately. No. But it helps if we can remember God loves that child more than we do. He feels their suffering more than we do. He knows what will be best for all concerned. That's helpful to remember.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it is.
Maybe let's talk about one last thing. We won't spend a long time on this. So I'll just refer people to an article that I wrote once. But there is an important element to recognizing that we have a God and a Savior who will come out in vengeance to end oppression. Right? And we read that in section 76. We can see it all over in the scriptures. It's actually very comforting to know that at some point, all oppression ceases. Everything that oppresses us ceases because we have a God that is capable and willing to do that. So one of my favorite images comes from Isaiah 25 through 27, where you get a God or Jehovah who has a great and terrible and powerful sword. And he's fighting Leviathan, which represents Satan and all the fallen bad stuff. And he's fighting on our behalf. But we also have the image of him wiping away our tears. And the reason he's able to wipe away our tears is because he conquers what oppresses us. And it says very specifically, he's going to conquer death, but other things as well. So I wrote an article, you can find it. It's called Savior with the Sword. If you just Google my name with that title, A Savior with the Sword, you'll be able to find me looking at that a little bit more. But the notion that God, because he will relieve all oppression, in the end, he conquers death and hell and pain and sorrow and suffering. He conquers all of that. Now, if we don't believe in a God who will come out and end oppression, then we can't have faith and hope that that will be conquered for us. We can be sure everything will be made right. Whatever is so wrong right now, and there are too many things that are so wrong right now, but it will all be made right. And that's because we have a God who will end oppression, who will come out in his hot displeasure and end all oppression and make everything whole and healed and perfect. That is so exciting.
It is so exciting and comforting. And sometimes you just have to, again, look at things with faith.
Yes.
Faith in a future that we can't see, but God does see, and trust in him.
Yeah. So I hope this is helpful for people. It's a difficult topic. And that's, I think, I mean, we've been going through some sections that talk about wrath, and that's probably why I'm getting a lot of questions right now. So I hope that that's helpful for people as we continue to move forward. And I don't pretend like it just solves everything, but hopefully it gives people something to think about and to talk about with others.
I think life is so complex, and there's so many things that we go through that don't have the answers. We don't have the answers for, and they're just so deeply painful. And yeah. we want Christ to come now into our lives as an advocate, as a savior, as a redeemer in the ways that we want right now. And it's hard when that's not the way the Lord is interacting with us in that time, in that moment. And it's not easy. I mean, we've dealt with this in our lives a lot, and to come out like we're saying it's simple is not what we're trying to come across as saying. But
and it's all right to feel the sorrow, the questions, the frustration, and the faith and the love at the same time. That's that's the human experience.
Yeah, and be seeking. Well, thank you, Carrie, for a great podcast episode. And again, we hope you will join us in the next episode and be able to share the insights that you learned here with others and help strengthen them. And as we share our testimony, we also are strengthened. So I hope that you find an opportunity to do that. And also on the episode itself, be able to share your insights. Thank you, Carrie, and we'll see you next week.
Thank you.